Father, tonight we just praise you again for the gospel. We praise you for the only message that has the potential to bring everyone together. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another, knowing that you first loved us, and that by our love for one another, the world would indeed know whose disciples we are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who love to travel and experience different cultures would know one of the best ways to do that is through their food. For few things embody a culture more than their cuisine. And every year in this city, we have a multicultural festival in summer, which you can see up on the screen, where literally hundreds of different cultures showcase things like their clothing and their dancing. But most of all, and I would say best of all, they showcase their food. And when different cultures and their food come together, it's a beautiful thing. For instance, if you have the spiritual gift of ordering food like I do, then at this city's multicultural festival, you can, for instance, hold a pho from Vietnam, a samosa from India, along with a beer and pretzel from Germany, all in one hand. Like I said, it is a gift. You know, mixing culture and food can be a beautiful thing. But sadly, not always. For it doesn't always work out that way. For sometimes when different cultures and their food come together, it's not beautiful. Sometimes it can get quite ugly, and that was certainly the case in Galatia. Because in first century Galatia, you had two main groups, two main cultures. There were the Jews and there were the non-Jews. And for the purposes of tonight, I'll call the latter group, the non-Jews, Gentiles. And both groups had long been separated historically. Both groups had basically said to one another that your group can eat at those places and at those tables over there, and our group can eat at these places and at these tables over here. And if you stay on your side of the line and we stay on our side of the line, then we're all going to get along just fine. It was basically a first century form of apartheid. And this actually worked well for a while, at least it did, until a guy by the name of Apostle Paul showed up preaching the gospel, which is when members of both cultures, members of both communities, came to faith in Jesus. And their new faith obligated the believers from both sides to see one another as equals and to remove the dividing line. As members of both communities met Jesus, they were now required to meet each other in the middle. As they came to faith, Jesus obligated them to remove the separation. But unlike the beauty of our own city's multicultural festival, when the Jewish and Gentile Christians brought their food and culture together at the same tables in Galatia, things did not go so well. The Jewish Christians weren't so thrilled about the Gentile Christians eating non-kosher meals. They weren't so thrilled that the Gentile believers were eating things like barbecue pork buns and camel hump and everything else that their Jewish culture prohibited. And when you get one group eating what the other group refuses to eat because of cultural and religious convictions, guess what happens? The separation continues. You end up with a continuation of separation and conflict and division, even though everyone apparently loves Jesus. And so the Jewish Christians moved a motion at a meeting that said, even though unity looks good on paper, even though in theory it was fun for a while, we're going to go back to apartheid. The Gentile believers can eat at those tables over there, and the Jewish believers can eat at these tables over here. And when we do that, everyone in the church of Jesus Christ will get along just fine. But here's the thing. There aren't supposed to be any separating lines in the church of Jesus Christ. But the gospel message is meant to bring all of us together, not just together vertically with God, but horizontally with one another. For the gospel is a unifying message. It says that we now all have the same Heavenly Father, and in Jesus we all have the same amazing Big Brother. For what he did on the cross, it didn't just reconcile us to God, it should reconcile all of us to each other. Jesus was forsaken by God, not just so that God would not forsake us, but so that we would not forsake one another. Well, recently I was sitting, having a coffee in a cafe with John from Morning Church, who is Sudanese, as many of you know. And as we're sitting there, a guy who knew him walked by, and this guy, it was a little surprise that here is this really black guy sitting there having a coffee with this really white guy. Anyway, they start rattling off to one another in Dinka, and then this guy, he looks at me and he asks me in English, "How do you know one another?" To which I said, "Isn't it obvious? I mean, can't you see? We're brothers. He's my brother from another mother. Both of us love Jesus." And the book of Revelation, you know, it says people from every tribe, nation, and language will be in heaven with Jesus together, which is why there shouldn't be any racial or cultural segregation in his church before we get there. And this is what Paul wanted them to know in Galatia, for sadly, as we will see, they were already eating at separate tables. And you want to know what Paul uses to say that that separation is not okay? He uses the basis of their salvation. For if we all have the same sin problem, and therefore have the same need of being saved by the same grace from the same God through the same faith in the same Savior, and now look forward to the same future in the same place, then for Pete's sake, we can all sit and eat at the same tables. If your salvation is the same as my salvation, then we can eat at those tables together. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, as we just saw, there are people from every tribe and every nation, which is why we can answer that prayer. We can live out God's will on earth by all sitting at the same tables together. Nothing is more countercultural to the gospel than segregation. This was what they needed to hear back then, and it is a lesson the church still needs to hear today. And so now let's step through verses 11 through 21 to see what the Apostle Paul has to say on this issue. Well, no one in the early church was bigger than the Apostle Peter. So in verse 11, when Peter, or aka Cephas, shows up in Antioch, you might have expected everyone to just roll out the red carpet and celebrate. You know, you might have expected them to break out and slay the fattened calf, but it became much more like a UFC weigh-in. For in verse 11, Paul says, "When Cephas came, I opposed him to his face." How's that for a welcoming embrace? You know, it's just like before two UFC fighters get in the ring at the weigh-in. You know, they stand there staring at one another, nose to nose, just before they go toe to toe. And Paul says he opposed Cephas to his face because he stood condemned. So why did Peter stand condemned? Great question. Verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he," i.e. Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. It made no difference to Paul that Peter was an apostle. It made no difference that Peter was the guy who got to sit in the big chair up at the front of church, you know, with the pointy top. And he had the car space right out the front with gold plates that said he's an apostle. You know, none of that made any difference to Paul, for if a leader, even if an apostle, misrepresents the gospel, then others in the church will follow. Which is precisely what we see in verse 13 from Barnabas and the others. Back in verse 9, Paul described the leaders of the church as pillars. He literally uses the construction term for the support columns in a building. When it comes to the gospel, if they fall, then everything falls. Now, this is why demolition technicians, they place their charges on pillars whenever they detonate a building. Because if you take out the pillars, then you take out the building. Which is why Paul opposed Peter to his face, we're told, in front of everyone. Paul was livid because leaders in the church do just that. They lead. Which means if leaders err or misrepresent the gospel, then others in the church will follow. And there was really no excuse for Peter because in Acts 10, he'd already had his rooftop vision. And God specifically gave Peter that rooftop vision so that he could eat with Gentiles like Cornelius and be able to talk to them about Jesus. You know, this is kind of like the favorite Bible verse of everyone who loves a meat lover's pizza. You know, in Acts 10, it's like God uses this large sheet to show Peter this menu board vision. To say to Peter, you can just forget all of the Jewish food restrictions. Now you get to order any topping you want on your meat lover's pizza. And Peter's like, any topping, God? And all the carnivores in the house be like, you heard right. You know, Peter, do not put the Lord your God to the test. God said, any topping, so kill and eat. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. If it is crawling around with meat on it, then you get to put it on that pizza. And which, of course, Peter did. So here later in Galatia, Peter should have already known better. And he did know better initially, he did, for in verse 12, it says that he used to sit with the Gentiles. And so if he did initially, then why would he stop? Well, in that same verse, Paul tells us in verse 12, Peter stopped sitting with Gentile Christians because a bunch of Jewish Christians turned up, put some heat on him, and he gave in to fear. In verse 12, the word that Paul uses to say Peter drew back was often used as a military term. It is the word that they used when soldiers would turn back rather than hold their position. And so why did Peter draw back and separate himself? Well, he drew back for the same reason that any soldier turns back and runs. Fear. Paul says Peter was afraid of those who said to him that it is not okay to eat with Gentiles at tables. And here's the thing. As a believer, you cannot give in to fear, especially if you're a leader. Because if you do, if you give in to fear, then it is only a matter of time before you either compromise or withdraw from the gospel. And the moment you do that, the moment that you move away from the gospel, is the moment that everything is lost. And the truth is, though, that a lot of us, perhaps all of us, can be like Peter. A lot of us don't like heat. A lot of us don't like conflict. And so we will do anything we can to try and avoid it. No, so when someone else comes along and tells us to do something different, we're willing to just go along with it. You know, this is the Christian on a night out with his work buddies who's pressured to staying for another round, even though he already feels a little tipsy. Or this is the young Christian girl who might be pressured into sleeping with a boyfriend because he's threatened to leave her otherwise. Or this is the Christian guy who is pressured to not leave the Bucks party when in walk the strippers. You know, the Holy Spirit is screaming at them to leave, but they don't because, like Peter, they do not want to make a scene. They want to avoid the heat. They want to avoid the potential for conflict. And so rather than withdraw from them, they withdraw from the gospel instead. But obviously, this is not something the Apostle Paul struggled with. For in verse 13, he calls it hypocrisy. And the Greek word for hypocrisy is such a good word to help us understand just what it was being done by Peter, Barnabas, and the others. For the Greek word that Paul uses for hypocrisy was a thespian term. It was a play or a acting term. It was the word that they used when actors wore masks pretending to be something they're not. And this is exactly what Peter and the others were doing when they withdrew. When they sat at tables that were exclusively Jewish. You know, on the outside, the way they were putting masks on, they were pretending to be something they're not, while on the inside, it was doing violence to their conscience. In verse 14, Paul describes it as not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, which is what we do when we stay for too many rounds or commit fornication or stay when the strippers walk in. It is hypocrisy. It is not who we really are, which is why it will also do violence to our conscience. We are pretending to be something we are not, and we are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel when we go along with it. And why on earth would we pretend to be something we're not? Well, get this, because like Peter, we fear the approval of others more than we fear the approval of God. And as we do, we sell out on the gospel. You know, even though we love Jesus, we partake in what is clearly not okay as if it were okay. Instead of wanting God's acceptance more, we want their acceptance more. Instead of worrying about what God thinks, we are more worried about what they think. Instead of wanting to avoid God's punishment, we're more concerned with avoiding their punishment. Instead of wanting God's blessing and reward more, we want their blessing and reward more. Or as I once heard it said, you know, instead of wanting to hear God say that I will never leave you nor forsake you, and well done, good and faithful servant, we want to hear it come from them instead. Psychologists call it codependency. The Bible calls it fear of man. And Proverbs 29 refers to the fear of man as a trap. And the way to avoid that trap is through understanding the message, through understanding what the gospel says. For the gospel says, no one has loved you more, sacrificed for you more, forgiven you more, sustained you more, carried you more, and died for you more than God. And because he did all of that for you on a cross, and because no one has done any of that for you more than God, then you do not need to seek your acceptance or your approval from anyone else. For as Paul says elsewhere, if God is for us, then who can be against us? For if God is on your team, then you need not fear the opposition. and not fearing others is how you act in line with the truth of the gospel. Well, as Paul gets to the end of verse 14 and beyond, he really starts to get down to the root of the problem, which is a misunderstanding of the gospel. While on the surface, the problem appears to be cultural or racial, underneath it is a misunderstanding of the basis of salvation. At the end of verse 14, Paul says, "How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And so Paul's asking, why would you force our customs on them when in 15 and 16, even we being Jewish Christians, even we know a person is not justified doing them, which is why even we no longer do them, including you, Cephas. In other words, if we're Jews by birth and even we know Jewish customs don't work, then why on earth would you tell non-Jews to do them? That is a great question. And every year, our government, it spends millions of dollars testing and exposing those who promote products that don't work. Around this time of year, both government and independent watchdogs like Choice release its annual list of dodgy toys. For instance, it turns out that glow-in-the-dark key ring that you bought for your teenager apparently does pretty well as a taser. Or that new insulated bottle holder that you got for Junior, well, it turns out it doesn't make their milk any cooler. You know, every year our government exposes those who promote products that don't work. And here in Galatia, that dodgy product is Jewish custom and works of the law. And so Paul puts on his consumer watchdog hat and pulls out his quality control badge. And he says to Peter, "You're Jewish, so you've already tested these products and found them to be faulty yourself. And so if you know Jewish custom and works of the law don't work, then why on earth would you promote them to anyone else? For by the works of the law, no one will be justified, for we are only justified by faith in Christ." You know, Paul, he keeps hitting this same nail on the head again and again throughout this letter. And that nail is, there is only one way to be saved, and it's not by what you do, it is by what Jesus did. You are not saved by your works, by the works that you do. You are saved by Jesus' work, the works he did for you. So if you leave here with nothing else, that's fine, but make sure you do not leave here without this tonight. That we are justified by faith in Christ. Because there are millions of people around the world going to hell because they believe otherwise. They hold the misguided belief that they are justified by faith in themselves and their life rather than faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the word justified is a legal term. And it's when God looks at Christ and his life, and then he looks at you and says, "Not guilty." You know, God sets you free from the penalty of your sin as though you didn't do it, because that penalty was nailed to and punished in Jesus. And Paul says that there is only one way that pardon, that justification can happen, regardless of whether you are Gentile or Jewish, and that one way is by faith in Jesus. By believing that he lived the life that you could never live yourself and died the death that you therefore deserve to give you the salvation you could never earn, which even though sounds unbelievably awesome, it raises a question in the Jewish minds among Paul's audience. And that question is raised in verse 17. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ promotes sin? Or more literally, doesn't that mean Christ becomes a servant to it? In other words, if Jesus is the one who gets us right with God, then doesn't that mean we are now free to live however we want? And if thanks to Jesus we're now free to do anything in how we live, then doesn't that mean Christ promotes, or at least is a servant, to sin? That being declared not guilty because of him means we are now free to keep on sinning. So do you hear that licentious logic? And Paul answers their question with, absolutely or certainly not, because, verse 18, because if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Well, can you imagine sitting as a guilty criminal in a court of law? And everyone, especially the judge, can see a mile off that you are as guilty as sin. But just before he delivers the verdict, he notices a cross up on the wall. And he's so moved by it, he says, you know what? Today I'm going to let you off. I am going to overlook the book and let you off with a warning. So go. You're exonerated. And as everyone in the courtroom is in shock and your defense lawyer is high-fiving everyone and he's off on his way to the pub to celebrate, you speak up and say, hang on, I want to appeal the decision. I want this to come back before this court, and this time I don't want you to overlook the book. I want you to give me the full letter of the law. So do you think doing that, do you think reintroducing, or to use Paul's language, do you think rebuilding the law is going to help or hinder your exoneration? Obviously, it's going to hinder, because all that's going to do is prove you're a guilty sinner. Friends, the law condemns. It cannot save, because every one of us disobeys. The law's job is to highlight everywhere we have failed. Which is why in verse 18, Paul says all rebuilding or reintroducing the law does is reinforce where lawbreakers. To rebuild the law is to transgress the law, because we cannot keep the law. Which is why reintroducing the law is not the answer to their verse 17 question. Rebuilding the law is not the answer for licentiousness. For all that'll do is condemn us, which is why rebuilding it is not the answer. No, the answer comes through understanding what Christ has done and is still doing in us, which is where Paul heads to next in the few verses that are left. Well, in verse 19, Paul says another reason for not rebuilding the law is simple, because we've died to it. But notice we haven't died to the law, full stop. We have died to the law so that we will live for God. And so Christianity is not about the works of the law being on us. It is about dying to the law and now living for God. It is not about a legalistic religion. It is about a relationship with Jesus. It is not about observing ancient customs. It is about living by faith in the Son of God. In verse 20, Paul summarizes it. He summarizes what the Christian life is like. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's an awesome verse, right? If anyone's going to get that as a tattoo or on their tombstone, it's got to be it. You know, so Jesus didn't just die for you. He now lives in you. He lives in you to transform you, to change everything about you. He took your old behaviors, your old desires, your old thoughts, your old prejudices, your old offenses, and all of your old acts of irreverence. Jesus took all of that old stuff that put you at enmity with God, and he crucified it all. It is dead. It is nailed to him, which is why you have died to it. Judicially, it's gone. Experientially, it is going more and more. You are becoming more and more like Jesus because now he lives in you and through you. Every day you are being transformed. The life you now live in the body, like Paul, you now live by faith in the Son of God, which is why there is no need at all to either rebuild or introduce the law. Because Jesus loved you by giving himself for you. Well, here Paul closes out his argument by giving us two more reasons that reinforce why we cannot be saved by what we do, we cannot be saved by works of the law. He is hitting the last two nails into that coffin, and those two nails are this. Number one, just giving us a bunch of rules to follow, it does not fix our fundamental problem because it doesn't go deep enough, which means it cannot fix our heart condition. No one championed the works of the law more than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And yet here in Matthew 23, Jesus condemns them for it. He says there is no point following a bunch of rules to look like a whitewashed wall on the outside when there are dead man's bones and all kinds of filth on the inside. The law, it does not reach the level of our heart, so it cannot change who we are. All the law can do is show us what we are. And what we are without Christ is not good, which is why the problem only gets worse with more rules. People don't need more and more rules. They don't need more and more information. They need transformation, which will only come through a Savior. They will only find it in Christ, the one with whom they are crucified, who now lives inside. For in verse 20, as Paul says, seeing how Christ loved me and gave himself for me is what changes me. The law doesn't work because behavior modification, it does not change the tree. All law does is show a bad tree, its bad fruit. What changes the tree is Jesus. Understanding who he is, what he did and still does, is what changes people from within. It changes the tree from bad to good so that the tree is now able to produce good fruit. Verse 21. And here is Paul's last nail in the works of the law coffin. The one I would say is the most sobering. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If what we can do can get us into heaven, then not only do we set aside the grace of God, worse than that, Jesus died for nothing. How's that for a final nail in the works of the law coffin? That if we could get into heaven by being good through following a bunch of religious rules, then that would mean it was unnecessary for Jesus to go to the cross for you. And if that is unnecessary, then all of his suffering and pain at the end of the day happened in vain. Well, Paul started out tonight by addressing the Galatians' behavior. He started out by confronting their division and their separation, sitting at different tables. And then verse by verse, he pulled back layer after layer to show them, when you do that, when you sit at different tables, when you treat one another that way, here is where you end up. You end up in verse 21. You end up with the Lord Jesus dying in vain, which is why you really need to sit at the same tables. Friends, the gospel is a unifying message. It brings all of us together because your salvation and my salvation are one and the same. Let's pray.